of music. I think I always read it whenever we sing it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What great thoughts. If you would, take your Bibles, and we have hardly time even for a review. We are in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is Paul's capstone to the subject of sanctification, which he has been addressing from chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 8, what Paul does is remind God's people that God has given them everything pertaining to life and salvation. He has given them a foundation in Jesus Christ. They are sustained by the Holy Spirit, and God has ordained their very life. God has done it all. And in light of that, what Paul wants to do essentially is take a spiritual inventory. Here at the end of Romans 8, he has told them that everything will work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But so many times, the children of God, in the midst of their circumstances, give pause. And they're stopped in their tracks. And they begin to doubt and wonder. And they begin to ask questions. Like where, how do I deal with these so many enemies? Where is this abundant supply of grace that I was told about? Why all the accusers? And where is God? Those are the precise questions that Paul deals with in this chapter. Just by way of review, let's go back. We'll read verse 31 and following. We'll take it in its entirety. And just a brief comment before we dive into the passage we'll consider this morning. Read along with me at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have a divine covering, Paul says. Paul echoes the great truth of the Old Testament that it's God that has us covered. God is the one that's taking care of us. God is the one that has ordained our life, is sustaining us. God is the one in whom we are to place our trust. As I suggested, Paul here is leading the saints along on a spiritual inventory. And the first question he asks is, where is the Christian's enemy? That's what he deals with in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? It's not that we don't have enemies. It's not that there aren't people who are against us, and especially a devil who is against us. Paul's not saying that there is a complete absence of enemies. Paul says, what are they compared to God? And that if God has put his wings, as it were, over us, who is against us? Paul continues the inventory when he says, where is the Christian's grace? We tend to think that. We tend to think that the well runs dry or could run dry or God could forget about us or maybe neglect to give us the grace that we need or choose not to because of our own disobedience. Paul says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. If God has done the greater, if God has given us his own son, he sent him to death on our behalf, but a purposed death. It was a death of propitiation. It was a death of atonement to pay for our sins. And if God has done that, how will he not also freely give us all things? There's a third question for this inventory that Paul asks. He says, where is the Christian's accuser? He uses the language of the courtroom. And it, just like the enemies, we have many accusers. And it's not as if the information that they bear is inaccurate. We're not perfect. We fall far short. It's not as if our accusers bear a false witness. The devil knows the truth about us. We know the truth about us. Others know the truth about us. But Paul says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God, in eternity past, has set his love upon you, and God has pronounced you not only not guilty, but justified before him, who is the one who condemns? Who could bring a charge that is so severe that would condemn you, essentially undo your justification, undo the righteousness that you have gained by placing your faith in Christ and your sin on him as well? But there's a fourth question in this inventory, and that's where we come today. Not only where is the Christian's enemy, where is the Christian's grace, where is the Christian's accuser, but fourth this morning, where is the Christian's God? And you know well that there are many seasons in the life of God's people where we come face to face with the circumstances, the difficulties of life, and not only are we longing for the grace that God promised, we begin questioning the very existence of him. We begin doubting the fact that he is watching over. We begin doubting that he cares for us. We begin doubting that he will step in, that he will vindicate us, that he will care for us. We begin doubting God's presence. And Paul wants to deal with that in the fourth evaluation of the Christian's spiritual condition. Where is the Christian's God? And Paul takes it up here in verse 35. In a sense, this is the last question, the last question that Paul will wrestle with. The last step, as it were, in this fourfold climax that Paul has been building towards at the end of chapter 8. In a sense, this is the mountaintop. This is the peak. My brother often climbs mountains. I don't mind the view from the bottom of the hill, but he climbs to the top and he speaks of an incredible view earned at the top of that mountain. Well, in a sense, that's what Paul is doing. He's walking us, escorting us, hiking us to the top of a great mountain. And once there, he says, look about, look at your God. Look at all that he has for you. If you would, let's consider the fourth part of this divine covering, which begins in verse 35. As we're taking our spiritual inventory, Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, there was much banter, much discussion over the fact that this translation says who as opposed to what, when everything that comes afterwards, in verse 35, is not a person, but a thing, as it were. Everything that follows essentially could be used to separate us. And they are things, not people. Some described it in these terms. They said that what Paul is doing here is personifying things like famine and difficulty and heartache. One said it eloquently when he said, there rise before him as he asks, like so many angry personalities, the outward woes of the pilgrimage. So in essence, what you have is a gauntlet through which the Christian has to walk. And they are figured or presented here as personalities, people, if you will. Tribulation, distress, all battering us about, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And that's possible that they're figured as personalities, but the Greek term can simply mean what? That Paul is just referring to these things. They are impersonal. They are difficulties. And they come. Paul says that these things, these great troubles and trials that befall the saints of God, they are the adversities that we face along this pilgrimage towards heaven. And they are real. In fact, they are so real that Paul says they can even make us think that God is no longer available. That maybe there is no God. That maybe God doesn't really love and care for us. Paul uses these things to point to the great truth that God is not absent. God has not forgotten us. God has not gone to sleep. He says, who shall separate us? You know what that is? That is the biblical language of marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 6, it says, and you've all heard it, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What Paul is suggesting here in the use of this word, is it even possible? Is it even remotely possible that the Christian could be divorced from God? Separated from any kind of union or relationship? These things that he will mention and will detail here in a moment, they're presented not just as difficulties, not just as little troubles, road bumps along the way, but they are looked at as those that would totally take us away from a relationship with God. Adulterous relationships, even. Things that are so tempting to the believer, that are so overwhelming to him, that they take him, separate him from his God. Is it even possible? These circumstances into which the saints of God are cast are made difficult with these various circumstances. And when Paul looked about and talked about these things that Satan and all of his henchmen use to try and drive a wedge between the Christian and the Christian's God, Paul wasn't just talking about things in theory. Paul was speaking from experience. Paul knew firsthand that tribulation had this tendency to try to drive a wedge between the Christian and God. God, where are you? The distress would do likewise. That certainly persecution would cause the Christian to look up and wonder where he is. Before we take each one of those in turn, what is it that Paul says we could be separated from? Paul says, who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I'm just going to cut away all difficulty and say it isn't our love for Christ in that passage. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about our love for Christ. It's the other way around. It's Christ's love for us that's in view. Paul isn't saying, what could possibly keep you from falling short of your love for Christ? What could ever come between you and your love for the Savior? That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's talking about the truly impossible. Because you can conceive of falling short of your love for God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? You can conceive of falling short when all you do is take inventory of your week. You know that you haven't loved God perfectly even for a single day. No, instead, he's talking about the truly impossible. What could ever possibly come between Christ's love for us? If Christ's love has already sent him to the cross on our behalf, if Christ's love took him to the cross and that great suffering, death, what could separate? What could cause Christ to abandon his love for us? Paul will build the case that it's impossible. It's not even conceivable to think this the other way. A person can't be separated from their own feelings, so it isn't our feelings that are in view here. As one Puritan said, it contributes more to our consolation to have our minds fixed upon God's love than to have us than upon our love to God. Our love is subject to many failings and infirmities, and because we are liable to change, we seek to derive comfort from the firmness, of our love would be empty compared to holding forth the love of God, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of change. God's love is real and lasting. Ours is flighty and fleeting. The whole purpose of Paul in this chapter has been to remind us and to undergird our confidence in God, that God is the one who is building into us. God is the one who has laid the foundation in Christ. God is the one who has undergirded us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who has ordained our very life from eternity past. How then would he switch all of a sudden here to encouraging us to really maintain and build our love for Christ? It's Christ's love. And yet, even so, I paused. And I remembered a time where I looked back over my shoulder and I heard the little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I said, where does it say that? I don't recall offhand where it said that. And I went and I looked and it does say that. Not only do we know implicitly from all that Christ has done that he does love us, but it does say it explicitly in the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And you have the same conundrum there. Just listen. The love of Christ controls us. And you could say our love for Christ controls and compels us to go and to preach the gospel. But if you take it in its context, what Paul is saying there is Christ has so loved us and so compelled us that we conclude this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who rose or who died and rose again on their behalf. It's not that we don't love God. We do. But just as 1 John tells us, we love God because he first loved us. We are compelled to serve Christ because of his great love for us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger here in Romans. This is Paul's testimony, as it were, a shorter version than sometimes you get in the book of Acts. But Paul gives his testimony, and really a testimony not so much about him. The best testimonies, I would say, are always not about what we have done or what we have done for God, but what God has done for us, right? That's what Paul does here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, Paul echoes that great sentiment as he prays for the Ephesian believers. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's the love of Christ for us, not our love for him, that's in view in this passage. Back, if you would, to Romans. Essentially, what Paul is pointing to there, when he says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The love of Christ there is pointing to our status before God, our salvation, if you will. That God loved us enough to send his Son, and in placing our faith in him, we place all of our sin onto Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness is placed onto us. What Paul is pointing to is that it's absolutely impossible to be severed from the embrace of that love. It's impossible. That once Christ has set his love upon us, there is no earthly circumstance, there is no response, there is no difficulty that can ever provoke God to turn his back on the child of God. And you say, what about trouble? What about tribulation? Let's take them one at a time. The tribulation that Paul mentions here, and he begins to pose these essentially as a gauntlet. This is what the Christian's going to have to walk through. This is the language of Christian experience. And what Paul is doing is pointing up the fact that many of these things have, over the centuries, troubled the Christian to the point of the Christian turning his back upon God. Tribulation just refers to pressure, if you will, oppression, affliction from without, trouble that comes to the Christian's life. The word translated here is used to refer to all kinds of severe trouble. And you can't limit it. As soon as you do, as soon as you begin to try to isolate it to one particular arena, you really over-limit the word. As one described it, tribulation has the root meaning of exerting extreme pressure, but it really is best translated as just generally affliction, anguish. Paul isn't saying here that all of this suffering ultimately will produce glory, but he is saying that the Christian life is to be fraught with this kind of difficulty. We're not going to dodge it. We're not going to be able to get around it. We're not going to be able to bypass any of these difficulties. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, "We are afflicted in every way." That's part of the ministry. A great section on the ministry there in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says it's part and parcel not only of the ministry, it's part and parcel of the Christian life. Paul is talking about those external difficulties that come on us, not necessarily mental anxiety. He'll deal with that in a moment. He's talking about those hostile forces from without, the devil and life's difficulties, all of which trouble and vex the Christian. And Paul basically says there's no dodging it. They're there, they will come, we will face them. There's no doubt about it. Paul refers to it later on in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians, as momentary light affliction. Paul knew this affliction. I've taken you several times to 2 Corinthians 11. Just remember listen as I remind you what Paul went through. Paul's not talking hypothetically here anymore. Paul knew what difficulty was. Paul knew what tribulation was. Labors, imprisonments, beatings, death, dangers of death. 39 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned. Paul knew tribulation. But Paul says that here in view of this spiritual inventory, is tribulation one of those things that could possibly sneak in and begin to drive a wedge between the Christian and their God? And Paul says, no way. Absolutely impossible, as we'll see in a moment. To the Roman Christians, Paul wrote, and tribulation was coming their way, as we'll see in a moment. Tribulation was coming, and tribulation would bring all kinds of other difficulties. And there can be tribulation from health, tribulation from money worries, tribulation from other troubled people in the way of persecution. There is just all manner of trouble that's going to come our way, and it will never, Paul says, drive a wedge between the Christian and his God. It must not, it cannot. What about distress? What is distress? Distress literally means a narrow place. It came to mean confinement or restriction, like being between a rock and a hard place. Paul uses this word many times in his epistles, and it's an even stronger word than tribulation, and often was used to describe torture. 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul says, we're not crushed. That's the same word. It is a crushing pressure. It is the stress, if you will, that comes from tribulation. Tribulation is outward, but this crushing is from within. It is the image of literally being crushed to death between two walls. And Paul says, we've been there and we will be there. And tribulation will come, and so will the distress that it produces. These, as one called them, hostile forces pressing upon him from all sides, threatening to crush and immobilize us. Paul says they're going to come, these straits, these difficulties. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul identified that he had many times faced these kinds of pressures. He said that we went about commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, plural. There are many things that plague our minds as Christians. We can't just be buried with one thought. We are many times beset with many pressures that face our hearts and minds, difficulties that come, all of which clamor and compete for our attention. Robert Haldane, the commentator, said of these distresses, he referred to them as the perplexity in which we are when under pressure or trouble we see no way of deliverance. You see how many of those we face? We get ourselves in such a bind. We see the tribulation, it comes, and suddenly we find no way of escape. We're stuck. We're in a box canyon. And we're being pursued, and there is no way out. The hymn writers knew of this sentiment. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Scripture knew, the psalm writers knew of this sentiment. In Psalm 23, even though I walk through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. There is no division that can come from the difficulty that we face based on our tribulation and the distresses that they produce. It cannot divide us from God. God will not be separated from us. What about persecution? You haven't gotten the persecution yet. This is the affliction that is brought about by those who hate Christ. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. This is part and parcel also of the Christian's life. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not whether it's going to come, it's when. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's part of the Christian's life. It cannot separate you from God. Paul knew persecution. And though initially the perpetrator of it, persecution would dog nearly every step of Paul's ministry. Paul's testimony about that persecution was simple. When we are persecuted, we endure, 1 Corinthians 4:12. We are persecuted but not forsaken, 2 Corinthians 4:9. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul wasn't about to be separated from his God. He wasn't about to allow some earthly persecution, some difficulty to come between him and the God who he knew had set his love upon him. And that's why his counsel to others was simple and clear. To Timothy, he wrote, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The opening of Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's an interesting little paragraph. What John Fox does there is essentially lay out to the Christian the great outline, if you will, of life on earth. And he uses Christ's words to do it. He recounts Christ saying that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But in so doing, he notes three things about that passage. First of all, that Christ will have a church in the world. Second of all, that the same church will be greatly persecuted. And thirdly, even though that church will be greatly persecuted, it will prevail. In his second point, he says this. The church will be persecuted. What force of princes, kings, monarchs, governors, and rulers of this world, with their subjects publicly and privately, with all their strength and cunning, have bent themselves against this church? But then he says, yet notwithstanding, it has endured and held its own. What storms and tempests it has overpassed, wondrous to behold, for the mere evidence declaration which I have addressed in this present history. He closes by saying, we have an ongoing testimony that Nero, though he hated Paul and reportedly beheaded him, used Christians as candles, confiscated their goods, blamed them for society's woes. All of those things are as nothing before God. I close just before we get to the hinge of this passage. Glance down at your Bible just for a moment, because the hinge is in verse 37. The whole thing pivots on that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And then Paul asks about all of those elements. But Paul in verse 37 issues this statement. He says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he wants to support that statement. And we'll get to that next week. For now, we glance about us. Even as my brother, without any prompting, pointed to the difficulty of our nation, pointed to the difficulty and the trouble that we find ourselves in as Christians in this society, I go back to just some words that I shared 4 years ago. 4 years ago, I shared them off mic. Today, I share them with you for all the world to hear. We are in a difficult spot. Tribulation is an understatement. When you look about the financial situation, when you look at the moral situation of our country, 4 years ago they told us that it was one of the most crucial elections in history. I suggested then that we were at a crossroads, and that there was much at stake politically, socially, morally, spiritually. It's only gotten worse, hasn't it? I wanted to remind you, though, that we do have what the Puritans refer to as a gospel opportunity. We still have that. We shouldn't presume upon that, because based on what Paul tells us, even in this passage, it's not a divine right. It is greatly used by God, those seasons of openness where we can share our faith freely and reach our neighbors and testify to them and proclaim Christ to them and live Christ before them. That wasn't always the case. It wasn't even the case for the Roman Christians. That within years of what Paul wrote, shall tribulation, distress, persecution befall you? Within years, the Christians were having to sneak around and gather in the tombs, the catacombs. And I tell you, we're not that far away in this country. We have a gospel opportunity. We have the privilege to proclaim Christ. One other note that I shared 4 years ago that I would echo today is even the best president is nothing more than a flawed, sinful human being. And even though our nation was established by some Christians on biblical principles, we're not a Christian nation. We never were and we never will be. Nations are not Christian or non-Christian. People are believers. People are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People are Christians or not. We've gotten way off track in our thinking. And I shared this 4 years ago, that one of the great debacles in our thinking is that just having a Republican in a White House makes everything good. Well, all the while we have neglected the great spiritual opportunities that we have. One of the things I shared with the saints 4 years ago is what I believe the message to this nation is, even still today, even more so today. It's the message of Habakkuk. Would you turn, if you can find it, it's in the clean part of your Bible. In the Minor Prophets, near the end of the Old Testament, you'll find a little book called Habakkuk. I don't know whether I said this off mic years ago or not, but I call it the clean part of our Bible almost in shame. I have a little cartoon that I cut out because it was so true when I saw it. It's an individual that evidently has gotten to heaven, and he comes across a long, gray-haired, saintly-looking individual And he pauses and stammers and scratches his head and says, why, no, Mr. Habakkuk, I guess I didn't read your book. Sad but true. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. How long, O Lord, will I call for help when you will not hear? I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. What Habakkuk is saying is not unlike what we could say in our own day. Where are you, God? Why don't you do something about this ungodliness? And God answers in verse 5. And those of you who know the book know well, he says, I am going to do something. I'm going to send an ungodly nation. Look among the nations, verse 5. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. He essentially says judgment is coming in verses 5 through 8. God was preparing to move in Habakkuk's day, and God is not asleep at the wheel. Billy Graham said years ago, and I believe it to be true, if God didn't judge America, he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are no less guilty than they are. God was preparing to move. And the whole question is, what is the child of God's response in the midst of this tribulation, this distress, this persecution? Faith. It's faith in a sovereign God and the faith to do the right thing. Look at verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. And then Habakkuk begins to pray in verse 3, or chapter 3. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He pleads for a gospel opportunity. Look at verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled, at the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who will arise, who will invade us. And then his statement of faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in the Lord. I'm not going to allow a wedge to be driven between me and my God. Tribulation and distress and persecution and all the rest of it shall not separate me from the love of God. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. And a question for us in the midst of this great national tribulation. It's not easy. We don't have an easy choice in November. Listen to what I said 4 years ago. This is how I characterized, or rather interpreted, Habakkuk's statement for our own day. Though a proud and godless man rules over us, considered by followers a Messiah, on friendly terms with the most hateful rabble, contrary to most of the principles of our nation, though liberals rule the nation, the homosexual agenda is embraced and advanced, the Supreme Court is captured by the left, our daughters are sent to the front line of battle, though my taxes are raised and others are enriched by them, and though my 401k is reduced to nothing, though my freedoms are rescinded, my guns are seized, my parenting limited, though Christianity and its principles and practices are outlawed, yet will I praise the Lord. That's the test. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not by might, not by power. but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Our only hope for this nation is the gospel. The only one who carries that is the church. And the only one we promote is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great privilege and a great honor it is to tell the world that nothing, no trouble, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's rejoice before Him. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before You. You have given us our marching orders, and we are eager to go and proclaim Christ to a fallen world. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.